Oops.
Oh, it's okay. Okay.
All right, good morning again. Okay, let's pray and let God bless our time. Father, before we start to feast on your word, we pray that you give us a proper heart, proper mindset. Let us remember it was your grace, it was your word who came into the world to reveal who you are and what a heavy price he paid so that we may be saved, getting the eternal life for free. It was not free on you, though it's free for us. So give us this idea that we were unworthy, yet we have been flipped because you deemed us worthy. You count us as precious as your son's life. And for that, we thank you. And with that attitude of gratitude, give gratefulness, give us your word and reveal your heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are studying the Gospel of John, and we're near the end. Structurally, we are in the fourth part of the book called the Book of Action, chapters 18 to 20. And there are three chapters here. We're in the middle, chapter 19, and the end of it, the burial of Christ. Jesus switched the secret and the open disciples. So I tweaked the title a little bit. Now, he not only made the hidden disciples manifest, he also saw the open disciples becoming secret. So he switched them. Interesting theme. Do any of you want a proper burial when you die? Do you think it's important? Be honest. Some say, yeah, it's important, it's normal. Some people say, maybe not that important, because hopefully it's because of faith. You know that your resurrected body is not the same body, right? The same body that we have is material. It's going to decay. But the resurrected one is not made of the same kind of matter. It's a spiritual body. But it's real, but it's not bound by space and time. And I would think they are all quantum. Being a physicist, you know, sometimes I go back to quantum mechanics when a particle can be in different place, and it's just a mystery still to me, but I know it's real for the bottom of all creation. You know, it's the microscopic. So it should be real on the top of all creation when it's spiritual, right? So, anyway, proper burial is considered a very important thing in the ancient Middle East. Okay, they considered as basic civility. The Romans sometimes, for the sake of just scaring people, they would forbid burying the criminals or the defeated enemy's body. But that was abnormal. Generally, everywhere in the world, people considered proper burial an important thing, basic civility. Plus, it stinks, right? If you leave them up there, it's hard to live there. And the Jewish law especially forbids leaving corpse overnight. In Deuteronomy 21:23, it says explicitly, even for the worst of all criminals, that they are not only killed, but they are also hanged on a tree. These are the people who are hanged up to bear a curse of God. Okay? Even for these worst kind of people, after they are dead, they should be buried the same day before sunset. Okay? And that law is in Deuteronomy, in the section that corresponds to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And for all of you who have not been here, until recently, we taught Deuteronomy for almost a whole year, right? A couple of years ago. And in which we discovered that the Ten Commandments are outlines of all of the biblical laws, Deuteronomical laws. So the rest of the law corresponds with them. And this law is in that portion relating to thou shalt not murder. And the spirit of the law is you shall respect life. And that's the first of all social laws, respect life. Then you have respecting marriage and respecting property. And in that order, that's social justice. Okay? And after the justice, you consider fairness and mercy. Okay? So this law is the quintessential demonstration of the respect of life. Bury the dead people. Okay? And therefore, because of this law, the Jewish leaders asked the Roman soldiers to make sure Jesus was dead and then he could be buried. Another issue is that in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that the Messiah should be slaughtered like a lamb together with the wicked, but buried with the rich. If you please open your Bible to keep your finger in John, but turn it to Isaiah 53. Okay, in Isaiah 53, it's the best place to in prophesying Jesus' life, death, and burial. This is called the fourth song of the servant of Yahweh. There are four of them in Isaiah. And they actually correspond with the four Gospels in terms of portraying Jesus. You know, the four Gospels, we know they portray Jesus in different images, right? In Matthew, he's the king and the teacher. In Mark, he's the servant of God. And in Luke, he is the ideal man. And in John, he is God. Right? And this is the fourth song, and in which he's portrayed as the Lamb of God. So he will be killed as a lamb, and he will be buried with the rich. And we see. It actually starts from chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and so greatly exalted. The servant of Yahweh is a title of Jesus, and he will finally be exalted. And we, due to time issue, we will go flip to 53. And 53:2 says, he grew up before him like a tender root, a shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form nor majesty that he should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So Jesus does not look like Leonardo DiCaprio, right? He is not a handsome guy, but he is just a regular Joe type people. But I think he's pretty strong because he's a carpenter, and at that time, carpenters are also masons. And he is not known for external beauty. And he was also oppressed and even scourged and pierced. Look at verse 4. Surely he, our grief he himself bore, and our sorrow he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. See that? He fulfilled it. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. See that scourging? That's literally fulfilled. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. So, we know that lambs, when you kill them, they don't understand it. They don't even say meh, because they don't understand it. Okay, cows understand more. They will moo and they may shed tears. Say, I'm such a good cow. Why do you kill me? You know. But Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, and he was led to slaughter, and he could speak, but he did not complain. Rather, he prayed for the soldiers who killed him, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. See, that is what is portrayed here as a lamb led to slaughter. And he fulfilled the prophecy that he is the Lamb of God. And verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked man, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, verse 9 is the prophecy that we are referring to now. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. So somehow, his death and his burial were related with wicked men and a rich man. So plural, wicked men and a rich man. Now, the fulfillment was this. He was crucified with two wicked men, two bandits who actually killed people, not thieves, bandits, okay, rebels. He was buried in the tomb of one rich man. So it was fulfilled exactly according to number, even though in the prophecy it's a little vague how he was associated with wicked, plural wicked men and singular rich man, but it was fulfilled literally according to numbers. Okay, and since it was prophesied like that, therefore it has to be fulfilled exactly. Okay, and burial also proves the real death of the Redeemer. Jesus had to be really, really dead. Okay, it was his physical death that paid for the price of all of our sin. Okay. Not spiritual death, we explained that. His relationship with the Father was never broken. Okay. It's a physical death. It was undeserved because he was a completely righteous man. He committed no sin. Even everybody who was present, even those who crucified him, said, this must be a righteous man, and this must be a son of God. So he had no sin. He didn't deserve any kinds of death. Not the physical death. It was his real physical blood that covers us on the mercy seat, so that God will not see the law that judges us, so he can forgive our sin. Therefore, we taking the communion is really meaningful, reminding of his death and the resurrection. So, the burial proved his real death. He had to be dead and to be buried for 3 days. You cannot live, you know, after being buried for 3 days. And Jesus, the Jews at that time, they bury the condemned criminals in a common graveyard designated for them. Okay, so it was intended as a humiliating burial. Okay, it was a very common graveyard, probably unnamed, just put underground. If it were not the works of the Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, Jesus would have been buried like that. But rather, Jesus was buried with actually honor in a private tomb and more. And let's read the text now. We'll go back to John 19. Let's read the text and we'll give a portrait of the involved people. John 19, verse 38 to 42. Let's just read through. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first came to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, two persons were explicitly mentioned here, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now, who was Joseph of Arimathea? Well, this man was recorded in nowhere except in the Gospels. However, he was recorded in all four Gospels. Okay? In three of them, he was known as Joseph of Arimathea. In Luke alone, he was just said Joseph. You know, when people are famous, you don't need to describe them, right? I just said Leonardo DiCaprio, and some of you laughed. Because you know. I did not mention that he is the, you know, the major character for Titanic. You know, I don't need to, because he's famous enough. Okay. So when he was mentioned, certainly just as Joseph, okay, a member of Sanhedrin, that means he was prominent. He was known. Okay, without even without a need of further description. Okay. So, but in three Gospels, he was known as an elder of a famous town, Arimathea. Now, where is Arimathea? Well, it's probably Rimataim Tophim in Hebrew. It means double height of watchers. The meaning is probably irrelevant here. But it was the hometown of Samuel the prophet, who anointed David the king. Now, do you see a link? If you are Jewish, you will see the link. Samuel anointed David the great king. Okay. Now, Joseph of Arimathea from the hometown of Samuel, and therefore carries somehow the spirit of Samuel, he anointed Jesus, the new David. Okay. There is a certain link here. If you are of Jewish mind, you would think it. Since we're not, you have to be reminded. Okay. And he was a rich man. Of course, fulfilling the prophecy, the type, prototype, whatever, stereotype, of Isaiah 53:9. Okay. In Matthew 27:57, it was made explicit. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And he also has a new family tomb in Jerusalem, which we just read. A tomb that was his, and it was new. No one had ever laid there. And this is peculiar, because these family tombs, okay, there are two kinds of tombs in the Promised Land proper, okay, in Judea. The Jews bury people twice. Okay. The first time, they wrap them up with the spices and put them in a cave and close it with a rock and let the body stay there for about a year. The body will decay, and the spice really is for putting down the stench. And after a year, they will come back, open the rock. It will take several people to open that 2-ton heavy rock. Okay? And they will take the bones out of the wrapping, put it into a box. It's called ossuary. Okay? And then they can stack these boxes into another tomb, which is family owned. And these boxes have names. We recently have found a box saying Yaakov, James, the brother of Jesus. So, I think it's probably the real one, the brother of Jesus, later the bishop of Jerusalem. Of course, non-believers always have doubt, but never mind. He has a new tomb, and that new tomb in Jerusalem, I mean, Jerusalem is the capital. It's the land is expensive. So this is peculiar. That means either he got rich after he came to Jerusalem, or, I think more likely, that he made home in Jerusalem. Therefore, he made a new tomb, and he's wealthy enough to do that. Okay. And I think it's more likely. He was an elder of that town. He was elected into the Sanhedrin, so he moved to Jerusalem. And he moved his whole family. He lived there now. So he made a tomb there for his family. That, I think, is most likely. And he was a Sanhedrin member. In Mark 15:43, it says, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom. A prominent member. And that explains why Luke didn't even mention his hometown, just said Joseph. Okay. And he was a righteous man. Look at Luke 23:50-51. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. He did not consent to their plan of action. What plan of action? About killing Jesus, apparently. He did not vote with the Sanhedrin to kill Jesus. He either voted present, as many of you like to do, or he voted against it, but he was in the minority. Okay. So he apparently demonstrated that he did not agree with killing Jesus. And why? Because he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? He was a secret believer of Jesus. Okay. Joseph was, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus, according to Matthew 27:57. He was waiting for the kingdom of God, according to Mark 15:43 and Luke 23:51. And in John, he was said that Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. Okay. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, we knew that the Jews were waiting for the kingdom of God to restore Israel. Okay? What kind of kingdom were they waiting? We know that the kingdom of God was the visible kingdom in the Old Testament period. Everything depends on a visible land, people, city, Jerusalem, temple, a sacrificial system, and the priesthood. Okay? Everything was visible. But the visible thing, was that the highest thing or is that the lower thing? See, our visible world was created by an invisible God. All right? So which one is higher? Which one is greater? The visible or the invisible? It's the invisible that's greater. Right? The kingdom of God also went through several phases. In the Old Testament, it was a visible phase, simply as demonstrations, illustrations, or prototypes. And in the church age, it became the spiritual kingdom, which actually is a higher stage. And in the future, there will be the full kingdom when it's both spiritual and visible, and that's called the full kingdom. And the Jews at that time, they were expecting the full kingdom to come. The full kingdom means the Messiah will come. He is the son of David. He will rule in Jerusalem. He will overthrow the Gentile yoke. And he will reign over the whole world, over all nations, through the nation of Israel. And that will come, but it's in the millennium later. But, of course, they did not understand. They were expecting that to come. Okay, to have that become real, they must have a real new David, a rightful king of Israel. Now, who did they think that is? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus must have believed Jesus as the rightful king of Israel. And even in Talmud, it says, they knew he was of royal blood. So the Jews knew that he has the rightful claim for the throne. Okay? However, if that's all they expect, what happens when Jesus died? Their hope is gone, right? Failed. Jesus failed. He may be rightful in terms of bloodline, but his plan failed. He did not have enough power to overcome the evil. So now what do you do if you are his believers? Okay. If you believe he is only the son of David, that's all you get. But if you believe he's also the son of God, and the Son of Man that will rule over the world. Therefore, something will happen later, then you still have a flicker of hope. And that may be the situation for Joseph and Nicodemus. Okay. And he now showed his true color and courage. He gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, according to Mark 15:43. Why would he do that? You know, he believed Jesus as the king, but he was in fear of the Jews. Remember, the fear of the Jews appeared three times in the Gospel of John. Every time it was certain Jews in fear of the Jews. So, different meaning. Okay? There are certain people in the crowd who believed in Jesus, but they could not speak up in the fear of the Jews in John 7:13. And now it's Joseph of Arimathea, and later is the disciple of Jesus who have seen the resurrected Jesus. Okay? They are all in fear of the Jews. They themselves were Jews. So who are they afraid of? The Jewish leaders, right? The Sanhedrin, okay? And their collective decision. And Joseph, he believed Jesus as the rightful king, but he did not even acknowledge him while he was living. Now, Jesus was dead. You either continue your cowardice and just do not declare your identity, or show your true color and lose everything and gain nothing. See? He risked giving up everything when he could gain nothing. Yet, it's at this time that he declared his discipleship. And that's true loyalty. And that's true character. Okay. So, this man is a noble character. Okay. When Jesus was in power, seems to get in power, he didn't say anything. But he seems to have lost everything. He believed Jesus was a righteous man, the rightful king, unjustly killed, and he was ashamed that he has not supported Jesus before. So he came out, and he lost everything. Okay. He went forward, asked for the body of Jesus, did not know if Pilate would grant it, because according to the Roman standard, they should not be buried. Okay. And Pilate granted it, but Joseph did not know. He went simply with a full devotion. And he touched the body of a bloody, you know, person. And he made himself unclean. And he could not participate in the food and activities of the Sabbath day. It was a high Sabbath day. And he lost all of those. He could probably never ever become a Sanhedrin member again. Okay. But he came forward. Now, what kind of believer, disciple is that? That is the true one. Okay. The faithful one. Okay. Now, so was Nicodemus. Now, who was Nicodemus? Now, he was a Pharisee, a teacher of the Jews, and he was a ruler of the Jews. In other words, a Sanhedrist. And he came to visit Jesus at night. Apparently avoiding being seen. So either out of the same fear of the Jews, or because of his shrewdness or his wisdom. And he was taught by Jesus that one must be born again by believing in the Son of Man lifted up in order to enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Okay. He came to Jesus recognizing that Jesus must be a messenger from God because he did these miracles and it could not be from man. Okay. He was a rational man. But he was so rational that he's limited by his humanity. He could not understand the spiritual things. But he was expecting the kingdom of God, apparently, but the full kingdom. But Jesus loved him so much, he revealed to him how to enter the spiritual kingdom. He said, you must be born again. Okay? And the first time you're born of water coming out of your mother's womb. The second time you're born of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the second birth is not the water baptism. Actually, the water baptism was done when you're born fleshly. Okay? And your second birth is by the spiritual baptism. Jesus was the baptizer. He immerses us into the church. When He saves us, He put us into the sea of believers. And all believers have the same Holy Spirit, so therefore it's like a sea. Jesus immerses us into there, He baptizes. Okay? That's a spiritual baptism. And after that, you should declare to the world by your water baptism, saying, now I belong to Jesus. I was dirty before, now I am clean. So, I died with Him by immersing, and now I live with Him by rising. Okay? That's a public declaration. That is not the turning point of salvation. The turning point is a spiritual baptism. And the spiritual baptism is invisible. You don't know when He converts you. Okay? Some people know the moment, some people don't know. I only know the year. I don't know the exact moment. Okay? But I know I am changed. Okay? So it's these things were taught to Nicodemus so that this rational man would become a spiritual man. That his expectation of the full kingdom will now be turned into the acceptance of the spiritual kingdom. For the full kingdom will be delayed till second coming. But God wants him to be in the spiritual kingdom, which is unshakable. It's part of the forever kingdom of God. Okay. So Nicodemus, he was taught the truth, and because of that, he probably became a secret believer of Jesus also. He once defended Jesus among the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin that they should hear from Jesus before judging him. This is in John 7. Okay. And he apparently also became a secret believer, and later he brought an enormous amount of aromatic spices. We shall see. Now, the permission for burial. The Roman custom of this time prohibits burying the executed, according to Tacitus' Annals 629. Pilate granted it, apparently believing that Jesus was not guilty of the charged crime of sedition. Okay, he did not believe Jesus was really seditious. Okay, he asked, are you really a king of the Jews? Jesus says, I'm the king of the kingdom of truth. Those who believe in truth shall worship me or, you know, follow me. And Pilate thought, oh, he's just a philosopher. He has no threat to Israel. So he did not believe Christ was guilty of sedition, but he followed the Jews' will and he crucified Jesus. He may have felt guilty for it, or he may want to just to put thumb on the Jews. You know, he put the king of the Jews on Jesus' cross, and he agreed to bury Jesus, even throwing away the Roman custom. So the Bible says in John 19:38, after these things, that's the death of Jesus, Joseph asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So apparently the other Jews from the Sanhedrin asked Pilate to make sure Jesus is killed so that he could be buried. But they did not manage how to bury him. If they did, it would be in the common plot. Okay. But it was Joseph of Arimathea who asked after the death of Jesus to bury Jesus. Okay. So all of this happened in a few hours. And Jesus died about 3 p.m. and he was buried around 5 p.m. Okay. Now, Pilate granted this according to Mark 15. Pilate wondered if he was dead. Jesus was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body of Joseph. Okay. Now, Nicodemus in John 19:39, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. Now the Roman pound had 12 ounces. How many ounces does our pound have? 16. Okay. So if you convert it, it would be 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe today. Okay. Now, this was a lot. This is very heavy, you know. For Nicodemus, who was probably a 70-year-old man, it's almost impossible for him to carry it alone. You have to assume that he has servants carrying it for him. And if Mary of Bethany pouring the pistic nard on Jesus for his burial in John 12:3-5, if that was lavish, according to the Bible, but you ought to understand, it was worth 300 denarii, the wage of one man, a regular laborer, for a whole year. But how much did Nicodemus bring? He brought the aromatic spice worth 30,000 denarii. One man's wage for 100 years. Okay? That's a lot of money. Okay? And even though he was probably a quite wealthy man, and this would cost him most of his wealth. Okay? And why did he do that? It was customary for dead people to be wrapped up with spice, aromatic spices. What is significant is the amount. It was worth for the burial of a king. It was noted that for the death of Herod, it was several servants who carried the spices. It was very heavy, okay, for his burial. So it's known to bury a king with a lot of aromatic spices. So Jesus was buried as a king because of these two secret disciples who believed in him and now came into open. So in John 19:40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen, wrapping things with the spices, as it is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, when they wrapped the body up, they did not process the body as the Egyptians do. The Egyptians would open up the person's body. They would take out the organs, put in a jar separately, and they would put the spices into the body, trying to preserve the body, because they believe this body will later be somehow related with the person's afterlife. Okay? But the Jews did not mutilate the body. They just wrap up the body with bandage-like linen stripes with the spices in the middle. Okay? Just like who was the guy who resuscitated by Jesus? Lazarus, right? Yeah, he came out of the tomb wrapped up like a mummy, right? He needs people to unwrap him. Okay, but Jesus, when he's resurrected, he didn't need people to unwrap him, right? He's just out. Okay, now, so it's like that. He was wrapped up with bandage-like linen stripes. However, outside of that, there is a whole piece of thing. It's called the shroud. Okay, so the Turin shroud, it is possible to be true. Okay, I'm not ruling it. It is definitely true. But I know that the carbon 14 test was erroneous because it tested it on the wrong part because it has been repaired. So anyway, it's possibly true. Okay? But our faith does not depend on that. Okay? And there is also a headpiece which later was laid aside. We can see that. And in John 19:41-42, now in the space where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, that means Friday, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. They have to do it before sunset. Okay. Now, interestingly, a garden was mentioned. Do we remember that where was the first Adam placed? In a garden, right? Now, isn't Jesus the new Adam that begins a new humanity? He should be placed in a garden, right? Now, when was this new Adam sort of created? At his resurrection, right? 3 days later, Jesus will emerge out of the dead and from the tomb in a garden. That will be the new Eden. You see? And Jesus got weary. He bled blood. He sweated blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that weariness is now laid to rest in the garden tomb. Okay, so there are three gardens. Okay, and this garden will become the new Eden. And the garden tomb, the traditional, the actual garden tomb, is probably now under the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I tend to believe that the traditional site is probably the correct site. And because but the landscape is totally changed. Because the Jews had two rebellions against Rome in AD 67 to 73, 7 years. In the middle, AD 70, the temple was destroyed. And another is in AD 132 to 135, called Bar Kokhba Revolt. Very few people understand that, but the Jews took that very seriously. Actually, their chronology, do you know the Jews saying this is AM, certain year, the year from creation? Okay, now it's 5700 certain something. And that calculation is based on the fulfillment of the 483 years in AD 132. Okay, I'm a chronology buff, so you can ask me that later. So the Jews took that very seriously. But anyway, because of these two rebellions, the Romans were very angry with the Jews. So the Emperor Trajan, he just bulldozed the whole city. And if he just did that, then every site would be lost. Interestingly, God sovereignly made his mind twisted. On every traditional Jewish and Christian site, he built a pagan temple. Now, on this site, he built the temple of Venus, the mother of life. Okay, love. Okay, so interesting, when St. Helena, the mother of Emperor Constantine, the first Christian emperor, not actually the first, but the first powerful Christian emperor of Rome, he became Christian, and the mother went there. She just told the soldiers, okay, dig under the site. And they found the garden tomb. And so they erased that temple and then built a church. And now it's the Church of Holy Sepulchre. But the church now is very, very corrupted. The Muslims who ruled over it assigned to, I think it's three or four denominations of Christians who rule separate parts of it. And they fight almost every day. The day I went, actually, they fought. You know, and it demonstrates the the unworthiness, you know, of or the incomplete of the recreation. You know, we do not believe in Christians. The imperfection of Christians that we see every day should not be the reason that we stop worshiping Christ. Okay, who is the perfect man? Okay, and therefore. The original garden tomb is now buried, okay? But I'm showing you the so-called Protestant garden tomb. It is one of those places, I say, if it isn't, it should be, because it's so like the original one. It has a place, a Golgotha, a place like a skull, and good for crucifixion, and it's on a roadside, it's right just outside of the city, and it's in a garden, and it has a tomb. It really fits the profile. And in that place, I went to visit. It's probably not the original one, but it's like it. This is the picture of the stone bench. There are two of them in that one. One is finished, one is unfinished. This is a finished one. And if Jesus laid there, he would be on this one. And it will be considered spiritually the mercy seat. And it's also where the two angels in bright white robe sat after the resurrection when the women came and talked to them. Okay, you see, on the mercy seat there are two cherubim. Okay, that's why there must be two angels. And the blood covered it, so God will not see the law and he will forgive. Okay, and what we know for sure is that the stone has been rolled away. See, for there is a plaque in there. It says, he is not here. He has risen. And because of that, we do not feel the same kind of despair as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and the other disciples in that day. What do we learn? We learned that a friend in need is a friend indeed. Now, two secret disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus, they changed from secret to open when they lost all hope and could gain nothing. This is a demonstration of true nobility of character. Okay. You cannot trust people 100%. Okay? There's always possibility of surprises. Okay? But, so sometimes people who you trust may hurt you, and people who you feel that don't really like you or want you may become the real helpers when you're in need. And these two are those kinds. Okay, they have noble characters. And hopefully we all develop that after being changed by Christ. And the 10 open disciples of Jesus became secret for a while due to cowardice when they lost hope. And that actually is common for all people. Praise the Lord. God did not choose according to our goodness, and hope is restored by Jesus' resurrection. That's why we can trust. God can build that noble character in us. We shall be loyal to Christ under all conditions till the end. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for coming down to demonstrate love and faithfulness as your loyalty to your Father. And you have demonstrated the nobility of character in these two secret disciples turned open. And you also demonstrated that God did not choose us because of our goodness. In the acts of those 10 disciples, open yet turned secret for a while. Lord, we are not saved because we are good. We are saved so that we might become good. So we pray that you change us, make us good in your eyes, and make us faithful like Joseph and Nicodemus. That time may come in this country and in the world. May we have to declare our identity with a sacrifice. But may you give us the courage and keep us pure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.